Take your Bibles, if you would, and open with us to the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. If you think of someone who has accomplished great things in their life, anyone in any area, I don't know who you'd think of, but think of someone. Maybe your mind goes down technology's path. It has a grip on most of us, and you would likely think of someone like Bill Gates or Steve Jobs, whether you're a Microsoft or an Apple person. Maybe if it's marketing and books and everything else, you may think of Amazon's founder, Jeff Bezos. And then there's that Musk fella. Hank knows about that guy. He's trying to expand space travel where you can go and come back. And he's at the head of SpaceX. Maybe your mind goes to sports and you think of people who have accomplished great things. Michael Jordan would undoubtedly be on the list, or Jackie Joyner-Kersee if you're a track and field fan. In Christian endeavor, we would have to think, as we have oftentimes this year, of Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, or maybe Amy Carmichael, who carried the gospel and served for so many years to the people in India. This week, many of us have been thinking about the great accomplishments of Dr. R.C. Sproul, who passed away this week, a man who's had a profound impact on my life. His books and his teaching have shaped and guided my ministry in ways I could not count. I was talking to Dennis this week after R.C. passed, and a couple of things that I read this week, and one in particular that applied to me. First of all, someone suggested they should retire the initials R.C., and I think that might be a good idea. But I told Dennis a little bit of what R.C.'s meant in my life, and I said you could really boil it down probably to three words, the three most impactful words that anyone ever taught me. And he did it, as he tended to do, on a chalkboard. He wrote these three words: regeneration precedes faith. And those three words drove me deep into a understanding, a pursuit of an understanding of the gospel, the true gospel, because that expresses it well. Well, all of those are men and women who have accomplished great things. Now, I don't know who you're thinking of, but I would say this: Jesus should be on the list, right? Yeah, he should be on the list. You've heard from both Dennis and Nathan this morning pointing out that he was a man. He was fully man. And so any list of men or women who have accomplished great things in their life, Jesus has to be on that list. When he was here as a man, walking here, ministering here, he was an accomplished man, we could say, to say the least. As Christians, I think we should be inclined and perhaps even compelled to say he was the greatest man, right? The greatest man who ever walked this planet. No question about it in the minds of any well-meaning Christians. Now, I start there this morning to put our focus on something so that we can try and understand then the magnitude of what Jesus himself says in John chapter 14 in the text that's in front of us. All right, so I have started out by getting you to think about people of great accomplishment, and then I've asked you to consider that Jesus was the greatest man who ever lived, and now we're ready to hear what he says and to try and understand it. And I'm talking about John chapter 14 and verse 12, where Jesus says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Greater works than Jesus's works. That's the promise. But when we think of that kind of a promise, when we think about what he says there, it seems at best unrealistic, if not totally unimaginable. Because we know, we've walked with Jesus through the Gospel of John, and we know his story, most of us, well. He healed the sick by the thousands, maybe even tens of thousands. He calmed the troubled sea. He fed up to 25,000 people at one time using just a few loaves of bread and some fish. He raised the dead. Those were great works. Without question, the greatest imaginable miracles were accomplished by Jesus while he was here on the earth. And we can't do that. But if that's the case, then how could he have said what he said? Now, there are three or four options, or maybe I could call them approaches, that we can take regarding this verse and the promise that it contains. And it's important for us to consider these options before we pursue down what I think is the only right option. Option number one, when you hear Jesus say that greater works you will do than I have done, option number one is to say he was simply mistaken. He really was trying to comfort, encourage the disciples. They've had a bad day, and they know that he's about to die. And so he's talking in a way to lift their spirits. And he's saying to them, "Don't, it's not so bad, guys. You're going to do greater things than I did." So that's one option, that he was just wrong, or he didn't really mean it. Second option, he was not mistaken. He wasn't mistaken, but he was particularly talking about miracle-working power that they would have. He was being very specific when he said these works and greater works. He was talking to the apostles about the miracle-working power that they would have, not the power that we would have. He was talking very specifically, very narrowly. He was talking to them. That's a popular interpretation, by the way. A.W. Pink, some of you are familiar with his writings, he holds that view. He said Jesus did incredible miracles and these apostles would do incredible miracles. He said they would carry on the miracle works of Jesus, and that would be, in fact, one of the signs of a true apostle. And he's just talking about that. He's talking about Peter and John, who would be found healing people. He was talking about Peter himself, who would actually raise people from the dead. He was talking about the apostle Paul, who was able to perform miracles. He meant what he said, but he didn't mean it generally. He meant it very, very specifically for that audience only. There's a third option. Third option is he also was not mistaken in what he said, but he also wasn't limiting it to the apostles. He was, in fact, only limiting it by faith, meaning when he said, "Whosoever believes in me," he's talking about faith. And there are those today in particular who would say he was talking about us. And the only reason we can't do the miracles greater than Jesus did is we don't have enough faith. So it becomes a message to us and our faith so that we can do really greater miracles than he ever imagined doing. Now, there are obvious problems with all three of those. But those are three possible approaches you could take to the words that Jesus spoke. Let me point out the obvious problems. Again, in order. Number one, Jesus isn't known for making mistakes. We don't ever want to try to work through what he says, though they can be hard to understand. But we don't ever want to begin with the notion that he didn't mean it, that he was just kind of, you know, taking a diversion. So I don't think option one, that he didn't mean what he said, is a reasonable option. Option number two, that he was only speaking to the apostles about their miracles. Well, I would say if he was talking about miracles, about miracle works, and he was limiting it to them, while it was true that they did work miracles, it would be really unreasonable to suggest that the miracles that any of them did individually or even collectively would in any wise compare to the miracles that Jesus did while he was here. I don't think you would find anybody who would say their miracle works exceeded his miracle works, which is what he says will happen. And number three, you know what? You don't want me to get started on this one. This idea that today we can do greater things than him. They're charlatans. They're liars. They're in it for the money. And there is absolutely no justification in seeing anything comparable to the supposed miracles that the miracle workers are working today around the world, none of which can be effectively validated. There's no comparison between their works and Jesus's works. So what did he mean? I mean, it's a legitimate question because it's a significant promise. It's very, very important. Well, I think we're helped. In particular, we here at Grace are helped because we're fresh even now in the study of the Gospel of John. We've seen Jesus talk again and again about work, about works, about what he came to do and what he actually would do. We've heard it over and over again, and we've noted again and again that God's intention when Jesus came was clear. Jesus came to save. Jesus came to offer forgiveness of sins. Jesus came to live and to proclaim the gospel of hope. Why is it that we so easily think of physical miracles when Jesus talks about great works? Why do we even put physical miracles in the category of great things? Why do we do that? We do it, and when we do it, we expose the shallowness of our own interests. He did great miracles for those people, so maybe he'll do a great miracle for me. That's why we focus on that. Anytime we think about great works, we think about his miracles, and we think about how that might help me one day, how I might get what I want one day, or what I need one day. And even the disciples thought that way. Some of you will recall they were sent out kind of on little test missions, two by two. And at one time, it wasn't just these 11. It was 12, including Judas, and 60 more. 72 were sent out in twos. It was like a trial run of their usefulness and also of what they really thought and believed about what Jesus was and was about to do. And when they came back, they were so excited. You can find it in Luke chapter 10. Don't take the time to turn there. I printed it for you here. They come back. The 72 returned, and they are so happy. They are so excited. And here's what they said. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. We have had some serious effectiveness in the miracle-working region. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You were having a profound impact on this evil empire. I don't want to diminish that, Jesus says. In fact, he says, I'm the one that gave you the authority to do that. I gave you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. You were, Jesus said, in my purposes and for my purposes, untouchable while you were out there doing these amazing things. So he said all that after they came back so excited about all the miracle-working powers that they had, but that's not all he said. He said all that to affirm that they weren't just dreaming and that they didn't just imagine it. But then he said, that's not the great thing. No, in verse 20 he says, nevertheless, don't rejoice in that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the cause of rejoicing. That's the great work. That's the greatest work. And to whatever degree they were truly effective in spreading this miraculous power, it was only effective if it pointed to the fact that people can join the kingdom of God, that people can be saved. That's the greatest work. This wasn't, by the way, a gotcha for them, like, well, I sent you out and then I'll get you when you came back and I know you'll misunderstand it, so I'll put you back on point. No, he told them that before he sent them. It's back up in verse 2 of Luke chapter 10. When he's getting ready to send them, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Just stop right there for a minute. Listen to me. Do you think he's talking about not having enough miracle workers? No, that's not what he's talking about. None of us think that's what he's talking about. Keep going. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And now I'm going to send you out as a representative mix. So go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Don't take any money with you. Don't take any food with you. Don't take any shoes with you. And don't be talking to people along the way. Whatever house you enter, first say to that house, peace be to this house. Now, this really isn't the stuff of greatness, right? He wasn't sending them out so they could be great. He goes on in verse 6 to say, if there's a son of peace there, then your peace will rest on him. But if not, it'll return to you, and then you need to leave. Don't stay in that house. In other words, he sent them out and he said, it's not going to be easy. This isn't some miracle-working glory mission for you. But the power they would have, the miracle-working power they would have, he promised them that. It's in verse 9. He said, heal the sick. And it seems as though that's all they heard. It seems as though that's all that really mattered. It seems as though that's all they want to talk about when they get back. We did that. But that had a purpose. Heal the sick, get their attention, know then, for they can know then that you speak on God's behalf, and then tell them they can be saved. Tell them the kingdom of God has come to them. Proclaim the gospel. That's the point. So when they come back and he says, I know you're so excited about these miracle works, but guys, you're missing it. That's not the point. That's not the works that I sent you out to do. The great work. The great works that Jesus is talking about, he's talking about spreading the gospel. He's talking about the reality that salvation can come to all men. I summed it up this way. Maybe this will help you. If you think of great works, of the great works of Jesus, and your mind goes to the miracles, the physical healings and feedings and all of that, then you have missed the great work those works were meant to magnify. You have missed completely the most great work. The great work of salvation that God was bringing and displaying and providing through Christ for His own. That's the great work. And shame on us that we get sidetracked in what we think was more important. And again, our selfish shallowness is revealed there. Salvation was and remains today the greatest miracle of all. The saving of a dead sinner. Not bringing someone back from life to temporarily live and die again, but bringing someone from eternal death to eternal life where they will never die. That's the greatest work. And that work, listen to me, those great works we are a part of. We have a vital role in that still today. So the promise of John 14:12. It was for those disciples surrounding him that night, but it was not limited to them. It extends to all who believe. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, let's go back to the verse. I know that because that's exactly what he said. Truly, truly, I say to you, you 11, no, whoever believes in me, faith in Jesus, whoever has faith in Jesus is positioned and expected to benefit from this promise, is positioned and expected to work toward accomplishing this promise, to having it realized in their lives. And in some, those who believe will accomplish greater works than he ever did while he was here. So that's our task. Our task this morning is to understand that work and our part in it for greatness. And if we plug this into our outline of messages that we've been in, our treatise of love by our Lord, well, then it's just natural. This is love that spreads. Love that spreads, like Leon Morris talked about. Watch this. In his commentary, he says, what Jesus means in 14:12, we may see in the narrative of the Acts, the early history of the church. There are few miracles of healing in the book of Acts, but the emphasis is on the mighty works of conversion. The great commentator Henry Ironside agrees. He writes of this verse. He was not speaking of miracles. His chief work was not performing miracles, but revealing the Father, bringing knowledge of the Father. It was that of which Jesus was speaking. As a result of his 3.5 years of ministry, when he left the scene, he said goodbye to a group of about 500 disciples. That's all. That's all that we could say in that sense Jesus accomplished. Those are the only people that he saw benefit immediately from this great work, around 500 people. But moved to Pentecost, and Ironside moves to Pentecost, he says this, Then Peter and the rest of the 11 stood up on the day of Pentecost, and the third person of the Trinity comes upon them in power, and they are prepared to witness for him. They preach a crucified and risen Christ, and what happened? 3,000 believed. In one day, 3,000 believed. Probably more in that one day than in all the 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry. Finally, Ironside says, in 300 years, Christianity closed nearly all the temples of the heathen Roman Empire and numbered its converts by millions. These were the greater works. And down through the centuries, he still carries on this ministry. So this promise was for those 11 men, and it was for everybody else who by faith comes to Christ and believes in him. And so the promise is a promise that we will participate, have the privilege to participate in the expansion of the kingdom of God. We have that great blessing and privilege. It's a tremendous promise. It's a thrilling promise. And it applies, I would say to you, if you're a Christian this morning, it applies to every one of us personally, individually, and also corporately. He's talking about great works. He's talking about greater works than he accomplished while he was here in the area of expanding the kingdom. And he says you can be a part of that. That's not the first time you've heard that. But maybe it's the first time you've heard that you have a responsibility to expand the kingdom connected to the fact that Jesus says that's the greater thing. That's the greatest thing. And you get to be a part of that. So how? How does it happen? You know, these promises of God don't just happen. They come through ordinary means. And Jesus here in this text in John 14, where he drills down on this idea of a love that spreads, he establishes for us how it'll spread. We might call it the foundation for our participation in a love that spreads. It's simple, really. First point, you have to see Jesus. You have to see Jesus. Throughout this entire night, it's a Thursday night before he dies, these men with Jesus are being pointed again and again to see him as he truly is. Again and again, he says, I want you to see me. I want you to see me as God. You need to understand who I am in order for you to be effective. If you'll take your Bible there where you are, I hope, in John 14, look back up to verse 5. Back up in verse 5. They're in this last meal, and Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? We looked at that last week. And then Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He said, you need to see me. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Look at verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known, look, my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Why? Because you have seen me. Thomas, he says, you're just beginning to see me. Right now, tonight, you're seeing more of me than you ever have. You're starting to know me. And you're starting to have to confront the purpose for which I came. You know I'm going to die, and things are going to get clearer when I die, and things are going to get clearer still when I rise from the dead, and things are going to get clearer still when I go to be with the Father. And so he says, Thomas, and to those disciples and to all of us, to see me is to see the Father. To know me is to know the Father. Why? Because we are one. Because we are one. Now, Philip caught the point. He was in the crowd. Thomas asked the question. Philip gets the answer and drills down on that, this whole idea of seeing the Father. Look at verse 8. Philip then speaks up and said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know? Catch this. You still don't know me? Philip didn't ask about him. And we would say, yeah, he did. You ask about the Father, you're asking about Jesus. Because they're one. You've been so long with me and you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Come on, Philip, wake up. At this point, I should make a point. Listen, a point about seeing. You see all this idea of seeing. So let me help you here. I won't go too far here, but this is a necessary detour into understanding. And we might call this a way of seeing. You see, when we read the English word see in our Bibles, whatever tense it's in, we need to understand that it doesn't always mean the same thing. Now, stay with me here. There are so many Greek words that are translated see, or some sense or some tense of that. And they range in meaning. This idea of seeing in the Greek ranges in meaning from seeing with the senses, right? Our eyesight, to seeing with intellectual perception or to understanding. Now, when I say that, you say, well, our word means the same thing. Yeah, the problem is we just have one word for it. See. They have all these words for it. So turn with me for a minute. Mark your spot there in John 14. Turn over to John 20. I'll do it for you up here. And I want you to see this. And I have to do this quickly so that we can get back after we make the point about seeing. This is Jesus having died and been buried and resurrected. And here's Peter and John headed to the tomb. That's the scene. Verse 3 of John 20. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, which we know is John, the one writing it, the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, and stooping to look in, watch, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. He stooped down, and he saw the clothes that Jesus had been buried in. Now, that's the Greek word bepo for what he saw or for seeing. And it simply means this, a physical impression made on our eyes without going into it scientifically. He just saw it. It was there, and his eyes registered it. It was a sensory perception. Now look at verse 6. Then Simon Peter, he came following John and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. You say, well, he saw the same thing John saw. No, he didn't. That's a completely different word. That's the Greek word theoreo. It means to puzzle over, to inquire, to scrutinize. He saw it, but he saw it in a more careful way. Peter is starting to take it in more than meets the eye. Can I say it that way? Yeah, more than meets the eye. He's putting it together in his mind. He's trying to see what it is. Verse 8, John comes back in. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. That's a different word. That's the Greek word, eldon. It's to know something. It's to perceive and to understand it. He now saw what he saw the first time, but not with his sensory perception, but with his intellectual perception. He got it. So what did he see? He saw Jesus raised from the dead. And Jesus wasn't there, but that's what he saw. He suddenly was overwhelmed with the reality that he's risen. Now that's a good grammar lesson. That'll help you to go back to John chapter 14. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said, you've seen me. Why would you say, show us the Father? What is Philip saying? Is Philip saying, I want to see God? Like, actually see God? No. No Jew believed that. No Jew, if they believe that, would ever want that. Is Jesus saying, all you got to do is see me in my flesh and blood with your sensory eyes? No. And the Greek words unlock that for us. The Greek root here is that idea of clear perception unto understanding. Philip is saying, I want to know God. I want to perceive Him and to understand Him in all of His nature. And Jesus is saying, all you got to do is see me that way. All you got to do is perceive me that way. Look beyond who I am in the flesh to who I really am. God, very God. And when you see that, you'll see God. When you perceive me, you'll perceive God. Why? Because they're the same thing. So when you think of this kind of seeing, don't think about physical sight. Think about spiritual insight. That's what Philip is seeking, and that's what Jesus is promising. That's what the writer of Hebrews actually means when he does this, which is where we like to go about Jesus and God. It's a great text, verse 3 of chapter 1. He's speaking of Jesus. Look what he says. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power, and after making purification for sins, having died on the cross, He then sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where He makes intercession for us, we would add. because he has become now superior to angels, as superior to the angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. So here's the writer of Hebrews magnifying Jesus, and in that magnifying God. And what does he say? He says, look at him. Look at him. And we would say, how can I look at him? He's not here. Even the reader's getting this letter. Jesus has long been ascended. What's he talking about? Look at him. He's saying, perceive who he is. Dig into the understanding of his what? Look what it says. Of his glory and of his nature. He's not talking about seeing Jesus while he was here in the flesh, though that was hugely significant. But he's talking about really seeing Jesus. The same way you and I can see Jesus. Perceiving him and his nature and his purpose and what he has done and is doing. See his power. See his forgiveness for sins. See him sitting there praying for you to the Father. See him for who he is. He's God. John chapter 14, again, verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you don't know me? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why do you keep saying, show me the Father? And then he just presses them into, difficult as it is, an understanding of his nature. Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? Can you not see how inseparable we are? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Notice how he mixes the words and the works. In other words, everything you've seen me do, you've seen the Father do. Whatever I say, whatever I do, believe me that I'm in the Father. Verse 11, believe that the Father's in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves, because they say the same thing. Come at me any way you want to come at me, Jesus says, but be sure when you get there, you perceive who I really am. And I could go on and on. And Jesus really will go on and on for these chapters that are in front of us. And we'll visit it when we run into them. But suffice it to say, if these 11 or any other believers, including you and me, are going to participate in the greater works than Jesus did, then it's going to start with seeing him for who he is. We must see Jesus. Second, we must pray. If we're going to be a part of these greater works, you have to pray. Look at verse 12. He says there, if you believe in me, you'll do the works that I do and greater works than these. You'll preach the same gospel. You'll carry the same message of hope. You'll participate in the expansion of the kingdom, and it'll be broader and greater than I could ever do while I was here in the flesh, because I've got to go to the Father. Verse 13, while you're doing that, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now listen to me carefully. If you've already decided that the greater works that you can do are miracle-working power, then when he says, whatever you ask me, I will do, man, you got carte blanche to do whatever you want to do, right? Which is what these people, these charlatans, purport that they can do or you can do if you just had enough faith. Just snap your fingers. God's up there wondering. He's got this huge vending machine and one of the outlets drops right in your lap. And I don't know why you keep missing it. If you just had enough faith and just asked him whatever to do, he would do, because he has to do it because he said he would. That's the only direction you can go, because you decided at the beginning that he was talking about that. And he was never talking about that. Physical manifestations of power isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual kingdom expansion. Life spread through the love of Christ as we spread the love of Christ through the gospel of Christ. That's what he was talking about. And now he is saying what? You're going to need to depend on God for that. Now, we already spent an entire sermon in this series on love that glorifies God. And we learned that God is glorified in the saving of sinners. And Jesus is just saying the same thing. God will be glorified while you go out and spread the love that leads people to salvation. And you're going to have to depend on him. And so while you're out there doing that, watch what it says. Regarding the Great Commission, regarding evangelism, you'll need to ask God to do what only he can do. And when you do that, you'll have to ask in accord with who I am, in accord with what I did, and in accord with what I promised. He is not giving you a blank check to ask for whatever you want. He is telling you, when you go out there to try to spread the love, you better be dependent on God or you will mess this up royally. So let me just ask you very personally, in the work of salvation and your part in it, here's a question. Do you ask God specifically to see those you know and love come to Christ? I'm not talking about a general prayer that the gospel would be spread and that some of it might drip on somebody I know. I'm talking about a specific prayer that God would, by His grace and for His glory, grant that person everlasting life. James Boyce shares a story of R.A. Torrey, and it's worth my repeating. Torrey says in one case that could be repeated 1,000 times over, those are Torrey's words, one Sunday morning a mother came to him. A mother of a most difficult boy that he had ever known came up to him. And she said, we'll call him Johnny. Do you know Johnny? And Torrey said, yes, I know him. And then he said to himself, everybody knows Johnny. Well, the mother said, you know he's not a very good boy. Yes, Torrey said, I know he's not a very good boy. And then he adds, that, of course, was a decidedly euphemistic way of putting it. In point of fact, he was the terror of the neighborhood. And this heavy-hearted mother then said, what shall I do? Torrey replied, have you ever tried praying? Why, of course I pray, she said. No, Torrey said, I don't mean that. I mean, have you ever asked God definitely to regenerate your boy? And have you expected Him to do it? I don't think I've ever been that definite, she said. Well, said the preacher, go home. Go home now. And be that definite. Torrey goes on to tell that she did go home. And she was that definite. And that it was probably from that very day, certainly within the week, that the boy was transformed by the power of God and began to grow up into a godly man. Now, we may not believe, any of us, that in every case it happens just like that. I can't tell you that every time you asked God specifically for saving grace, that it will be answered that definitively. Because obviously many times it doesn't. And for some of you it hasn't. But at the same time, we can and must believe that when we go to the source of life and we surrender our hope into His divine work and surrender our will into His greater will and His greater purpose, we can know and we can be certain that He will answer and that the purpose of God will prevail. And that's where we leave it. That's where we rest. But listen to me this morning. If you're seeking some respite regarding a loved one in your life and you have not prayed specifically for the divine intervention of God to come to pass in their life, then you are wasting your time. The work of spreading the love of Christ is a praying work because only God can bring these things to pass. A third point, and I'm done. We must obey. We must obey, and it's right there in the next verse. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Please don't make the mistake, you and me, all of us. Don't make the mistake of coming to a study of love, the love of Christ, and go back and say, I'm going to catch up and I'm going to have a love that serves and a love that discerns and a love that glorifies God and a love that comforts and now even a love that spreads. Please do not imagine you can have any part in that if you ignore the commands of Jesus Christ. If you go out and seek to share the work of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the love of Christ, and your life is so clearly and evidently out of touch with His expectations, trust me, you will do far more damage than you'll ever do good. You'll spread hypocrisy. You'll spread dishonesty. And you will spread condemnation. Love must obey, or it is not love. Can you see that? It is not love if it does not obey the commands of God. You say, well, you know, John's a big gospel, and that's just one verse, and it's a pretty short verse. Yeah, it's short, kind of like verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, that's who loves me. Or like verse 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we'll come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me, you can spot them, because they don't keep my words. Or in chapter 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Christian friend, you cannot separate obedience to Christ from the manifestation and reality of the love of God. And John, it's like, well, his gospel is over, but he's got more to say, which the apostles did, which is why they wrote letters. And he can't leave this one be. So in 1 John, he writes, chapter 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And it's not a hard thing. They're not burdensome. And then he writes 2 John, and he says it again. And this is love. What is love? That we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning. Walk in it. In other words, you have Christ's directions, and then you have the direction to follow the directions. So just please nail this down. There can be no effective ministry without the love of God. And the love of God flows through people who love Him. And people who love Him keep His commandments. So I'll just tell you, if love is to spread, it will require obedience. Obedience is a prerequisite for love spreading effectively. That's how love spreads. After his death and his resurrection, Jesus charges these men and another 500. They're all gathered together before he ascends to heaven. And you know what he told them, right? He told them what we're familiar with in Matthew 28 is the Great Commission. He said, I want you to go into all the world and I want you to spread the love. That's what he told them. I want you to declare the gospel, I want you to make disciples, and I want you to teach them to obey everything that I've commanded. Now, if you're listening this morning and you're part of this fellowship and you actually read the emails that come out and this week read again the letter regarding the mission endeavor in Africa, I hope you're syncing up here. All of us have a chance to be a part of what God is doing to declare the gospel and defend the gospel and rejoice in the work of the gospel in Kafue, Zambia. Everybody here has a chance to be a part of that. Spread love to places that you'll likely never be. Now, we connect to that here at Grace in a peculiar way, because that work that you read about this week is happening in Rostern's home. Our own Rostern Timbo, professor here at Western, who's at home this week with his family. Rostern is from Zambia. And more than that, Rostern's from this church that sent out this church that's sending out this church that's now inviting us to be a part of that. Rostern is who got an invitation to say, can you go to your church and help us in this new church plant in Zambia? I sent that letter out this week, and maybe you've read it. If you hadn't, you can read it on the webpage. I got this back from Rostern up in Ohio, and I wanted to share this with you because because he has a context I don't have, right? And so here's what Ross Stern wrote me, and it's small, but you can listen. What an excellent account of what God is doing in Zambia through the support and prayers of many Christians and the commitment of the brethren on the ground there in Zambia. Zambia is exactly the size of Texas, and it may be there are more Reformed churches in Zambia now than in Texas. Whatever the case, I stand amazed to see the wonders of God's grace penetrating many towns in Zambia despite the prosperity gospel propagated by Pentecostal churches that are misleading the poor people. Thank you for the opportunity for us here at Grace to help out. Whatever help we can manage will never be in vain. Christian friend, that's how love spreads. Now, just so you can put this progression together, Ross Stern is a native of Zambia who came to Christ through the preaching of Conrad Mbewe, the pastor of Ross Stern's home church. Many of us are familiar with Conrad and his ministry. We've seen him at the Shepherd's Conference, a powerful preacher and defender of the gospel. He's been called the Charles Spurgeon of Africa. That was Ross Stern's pastor. Conrad's church planted a church and put in that church Pastor Kennedy, who is Ross Stern's dear friend, who went to university with him and decided to surrender his call to science to a greater call, call to be a pastor. And now Pastor Kennedy's church has planted a church in Kefu. And they have a young pastor. You can read his biography if you haven't already online. Dube Beline, and that young pastor needs our help. And I'll just tell you again, that's how love spreads. And that's how you can be a part of that. You can be a part of that through your understanding of Jesus, by seeing Him. You can be a part of that through your prayers, knowing that only God can accomplish any real work for the kingdom. But you can also be a part of that through your obedience. Especially your obedience to the command that we all be a part of the Great Commission. So I pray that God is connecting you to this. And I hope you can see, like I can see, how amazing it is that on this Sunday, Jesus is showing us what love looks like when it spreads around the world. At this season, when God has led us to think about giving sacrificially, generously, freely, so that we can participate in this endeavor. The wooden box is out. Our family knows what that means, right? It's right here in front of me. And I hope that you will give and give generously, and that you'll do it not under compulsion, but obediently. Because love that spreads requires every one of us to be obedient. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity, the opportunity that now rests in a foundation of truth, that we can be a part of greater works. We're thankful for all the work that you do and have done in our midst and through what small reaches you've established for us over the years. And the elders here, Father, are confident that you've led us now to consider this intersection. We're thankful for your leading Ross Stern here 2 years ago, which is not inconsequential to you now having led our hearts to Zambia. Bless, Father, each of us with a willing sharing in this great opportunity. Bless us, Father, with an intention that reaches beyond our own intention. In other words, Lord, we would ask you to move us, to challenge us, to stretch us. Don't let us look to past experience or present experience beyond what is reasonable, but rather to what new experiences might lie ahead if we respond. We rejoice wherever the gospel spreads. We rejoice and are thrilled to learn that there are faithful churches fighting the good fight against all manner of obstacles. We're thankful for these pastors in Africa. We're thankful for their commitment. and we're grateful for the opportunity that we might somehow encourage them in their work. We surrender this to you and to your leading and ask that you would take what we give and multiply it for the good of the kingdom. Work in us, Father, a love for the greatest work of all. Convict us for falling to lesser, more dubious approaches to what those works might be. Move us away from a gospel that's self-centered to a gospel that's other-centered, world-centered. All of these things, even this time of year, especially this time of year, when we magnify the name of Jesus, who came to earth, Emmanuel, God with us. May His name be praised and glorified. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.